The instruction we received this morning based on the Word of God is Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 35 and 36, found on page 9 in the back of the Psalter. In connection with that, we'll read Hebrews 2. The instruction of Lord's Day 14 is based on Hebrews 2 and the rest of Scripture. Hebrews 2, verse 1 is where we begin. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Thus far we read the word of God this morning. May God bless the reading of his word. On page 9, Lord's Day 14 is found, question 35 and question 36. What is the meaning of these words? This is what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Catholic Church confesses faith in the conception of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and his birth to the Virgin Mary. The Holy Catholic Church does not confess faith in when this happened, especially now the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's why, not only on December 25, but also today, January 12, this morning, we may confess and celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Catholic Church does confess the how, that Jesus Christ was born not in a normal way, not in the manner of most men and or boys and girls in their births. He was born in a supernatural way, conceived not by a man, but by the Holy Spirit, and born not to a woman who had been with a man, but to a woman who was a virgin. That's part of our confession, that Jesus was born in a wonderful, supernatural manner. But now, here in Lord's Day 14, we are beginning to consider the state of humiliation, the state in which our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in human flesh, to be humiliated, to suffer for our sake. So when we come to Lord's Day 14 and we confess the truth of Jesus' supernatural birth, we also confess the truth that he was born lowly. So this morning we consider how it happened that he was born, conceived and born, but also why. And that word lowly, he was born lowly, points us to the why. Why did Jesus have to be conceived this way? Why did he have to be born this way? We're going to consider that this morning. And then, thirdly, the result of his lowly birth. So let's consider this morning Jesus' lowly birth. What happened? Why it happened? And then the result of his birth. As we confess it in the Apostles' Creed, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. What we need to know about the manner of Jesus' birth is recorded for us, as you well know, in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapters 1 and 2. There are only two people in all the history of the world who witnessed the conception and birth of Jesus Christ in such a way that they were part of it and knew what had happened. And that's Joseph and Mary. Matthew 1 tells us what happened in Jesus' conception and birth from the point of view of Joseph, and Luke 1 and 2 tells us what happened in his conception and birth from the perspective of Mary. No one else knows the real history of Jesus' birth the way that they do because they were part of it. You and I do know, we do know the history of Jesus' conception and birth because it was recorded by God's Holy Spirit in the divine and infallible scriptures. And what do we need to know this morning? First of all, that the baby conceived in the womb of Mary, her firstborn baby now. It's not true of all of the other babies that she conceived. But her firstborn baby was conceived not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. It is true that Joseph was of the tribal lineage of Judah, that he was of the house of David, and yet he was not the natural father of Jesus Christ, nor was any other human male. Joseph was espoused, betrothed, to be married to Mary, but he had not been with her in a sexual relationship. That relationship was different than what we conceive of today, unusual. It was not exactly like when a man and a woman today are engaged to be married, but very close to that. Today, if a man and a woman are engaged to be married and it has been announced, the invitations have been sent out, the wedding day is coming near, if either party, the man or the woman, would say, "This isn't the right marriage for me," and would back out of it, we would find that to be a very difficult situation, especially the man or the woman who feels jilted would perhaps for a long time, many weeks and months, maybe years, feel that very sharply and painfully. But we would not call that a divorce. But in Bible terms, especially in the Old Testament Bible terms, Joseph and Mary were under marriage vows. Deuteronomy 22 makes that very plain, that the man who is betrothed to a woman considered that woman to be his wife. There were oaths made, usually about a year before the actual wedding and the marriage would be consummated. Marriage vows would be made so that Joseph considered himself the committed husband of Mary already, and Mary considered herself the committed wife of Joseph. Deuteronomy 22 even had a law that treated infidelity, unfaithfulness on the part of a woman betrothed to a man. If she was unfaithful, had relations with another man, that was considered not fornication, the sin, the sexual sin of a single person, but adultery, the sexual sin of a married person. And the penalty, you can look at Deuteronomy 22, this is somewhat obscure to us, but the penalty, if that infidelity took place in a city where the woman could have screamed out for deliverance, if she didn't do that, the penalty for her and the man who were taken in that adultery was death. Now Deuteronomy 22 says, but if it happened in the field, that is in the country, where presumably nobody would have been able to hear the woman scream, then the man is to be put to death, but the woman is to be kept alive. In any case, Joseph, you can understand, was traumatized when he found out that Mary was with child and made the conclusion, the only conclusion he could make, it was a just conclusion, she's committed adultery. She, my wife, the woman who I have vowed to be the husband of, has been with another man. He was a righteous man. And he had every right to assume, because it never happened before, right? In all the history of the world, it never happened before then, and it hasn't happened since then, that a woman became pregnant without the involvement of a male human being. Joseph, being a righteous man, wanted to have compassion on her, assuming that this didn't happen perhaps in a city where Mary would be found guilty and worthy of death, assuming perhaps that this happened out in the field in the country, wanted to put her away privately. And then the angel came, and there was no censure, no rebuke of Joseph. God did not find Joseph's way of thinking to be sinful. He couldn't think any other way without special revelation. This is why he needed special revelation. You and I don't need it. We know everything we need to know about God's plan of redemption, his way of saving sinners, in the completed scriptures. We don't need any special revelation. Joseph, at that moment, was involved in something that was crucially important for the redemption of sinners, and he couldn't know through what had been revealed so far what was happening. He needed a personal, special revelation from God. So God sent his angel to say to Joseph, "Ordinarily, Joseph, you would be right." But this is not ordinary Joseph. The child, not just a fetus, although if I use that term, you'd know what I mean. The child in the womb of Mary was not conceived through adultery by another man, but by the Holy Spirit of God. And as soon as Joseph, that was revealed to him in a dream, as soon as he woke up, he believed and very quickly acted. Maybe even that day or within that week, fulfilled the word of the angel and took Mary to be his wife and did not lie with her, so that Joseph would become, he would become, did become Jesus' father, his adoptive father, so that Jesus is of the flesh and blood of Mary, but he did not assume the human nature of Joseph. Mary, Jesus' mother, now would be protected from all of the eyes of the world, and she would not be viewed as an adulteress, which wasn't true. She was not an adulteress. She had not been with a man. God protected her from that charge and gave Jesus a covenant home with an adoptive, believing covenant father in which to grow up. Now, Jesus did not assume his human nature from Joseph, but we do have to know and acknowledge that he was fully human like Joseph, just as he is fully human like you and me, of the flesh and blood of David. And through his mother Mary, wonderfully, somehow without sin, even of the flesh and blood of Adam and Eve. Joseph knew. That's the point. And Matthew 1 records that for us. He knew. He was not the father, nor was any other man the father of Jesus. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary also knew that truth about Jesus. She too needed divine revelation to be able to understand that. Can you imagine what would have happened if Mary would have discovered that she was with child, and she went through the 9-month process knowing she had never been with a man? How perplexed, how confused she would have been. God had to tell her, and he did tell her. He had to explain to her that with God, nothing shall be impossible, because that was her thought. She, like Joseph, was thinking, this has never happened in all the history of the world. No woman has ever been with child without the input of a man. How shall this be possible, seeing I know not a man? God says to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. It's like that Shekinah cloud that enveloped the temple. God mysteriously and wonderfully enveloped the Virgin Mary so that Jesus was conceived in her womb. That's how it happened. And then you say to me this morning, is that all? How did this happen? Yes, we can say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but that really doesn't tell us how it happened, does it? And even today, we cannot understand this. We cannot explain this scientifically. We have to receive the word of God that he gave to Mary. With God, nothing shall be impossible. We have to believe. This is an object of our faith. We can look back at Joseph and Mary and say, they lived in a different day. They were naive, perhaps we might say. They lived in a pre-scientific era. We wouldn't say that, but maybe others would say that. And yet, we have no more answers than they do, than they did. We, if you will be part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we must believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin just as much as they did. Even if the most brilliant scientists at MIT, that August Massachusetts Institute of Technology, if they would say this is impossible, and even if very learned theologians, and there are many of them that you can find even in some Reformed seminaries, say this is impossible, you and I must believe that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. God, in this way, became man, born in the little town of Bethlehem, raised in the second-rate town of Nazareth, in the home of a lowly carpenter. He was born lowly. Why? We know that our Lord Jesus Christ did not meet the requirements of the Messiah that was in the mind of the Jews. They looked for a Messiah to come. These Hebrew Christians looked for a Messiah to come. We read Hebrews 2, which was written to Hebrew Christians. They looked for a Messiah to come in the line of David. But the requirement for the Messiah in their mind was that he must be a great and a powerful man from an earthly point of view. He must be the one who's going to be able to throw off the oppression of the Romans and every other Gentile nation. They were not looking for one who would be born so lowly. Well, first of all, let's understand that Jesus Christ, if we look at it from the right point of view, was born great and majestic. He is, after all, God who came in human flesh. And that's one answer to the question, why did he have to be born this way? Through this supernatural wonder of the Spirit conceiving Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's so that he could be God and man. We know he could not be God if he was the son of Joseph. Do you know any man who was born through the natural way of a man with a woman who is God? Of course not. Jesus can say, because he was not born of Joseph, in one place, that he is equal with God. And yet, because he's born of the Virgin Mary, he can say in another place that the Father is greater than him. How can he do that? These things seem to be contradictory, don't they? On the one hand, he's equal with God. On the other hand, God the Father is greater than him. And then we say, but this is the explanation. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's God. He's equal with God. He was also born of the flesh and blood of Mary. God in his human nature is greater than him. That's the point of sonship in the Bible. When you think of a father-son relationship, you probably think, like I do often, of a relationship of a superior or one who is above and one who is subordinate. The Father was born first in time, the Son comes after. But that's not the point, really. When the Bible is speaking about sonship, what the Bible is speaking about is the communion of nature. Augustine, St. Augustine observed this long ago when he said, when a rabbit produces offspring, it produces a rabbit. When a deer produces offspring, it produces a deer. When a human father produces offspring, he produces a human child. A child who fully, as much as the father, equally in that sense, partakes of a human nature like the father. And so when God the Father generates a son, he generates a son who is God, fully God, as he is God. That's why the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and the wise men from the east and many people throughout Jesus' earthly ministry were right to worship him, to see him as great. Not in any earthly way. He was not great in an earthly way. He hid, as it were, his glory from a certain point of view, his divinity. And yet, he was God to be worshipped and honored. But he was born lowly. He suffered. And the question is, why did it have to be that way? And there are two answers given here in Hebrews 2. Ed, before we look at them, I remind you that this is the great question for the Hebrew Christians. They were not skeptics. They were not people who were inclined to reject miracles. These are people who believed the Old Testament. They believed in God who created the heavens and the earth by the power of his word. They are people who believe that God is the one who divided the waters of the Red Sea to lead the people Israel through on dry ground. They believed that he was the God of the 10 plagues in Egypt, who could turn the Nile River, into blood. They didn't have any difficulty believing in the virgin birth. Isaiah 7 verse 14 spoke of that, and these Hebrew Christians weren't inclined to say, well, you know, Isaiah was only speaking about a young woman, as some modern scholars will do today. She couldn't be a virgin. It had to be just a young woman. Well, there's no wonder in that. These Hebrew Christians knew the wonder is this is a virgin, a woman who has not been with a man. The question was, though, why the lowliness? Why did the Son of God have to come and not be a great and mighty king and ruler from an earthly point of view? But why did he have to take flesh to suffer and die? Well, verse 10 speaks of it, first of all, from the divine point of view. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I hope you recognize that this is talking about the captain, that's Jesus, but not what he's doing, but what God is doing to Jesus. What is God doing to the captain of our salvation? God is making him perfect through sufferings. And verse 10 says, it became him. This is now talking about God. It was fitting for him to send him to make him perfect through sufferings. This raises the question that I believe it was the Essentials 2 students asked me a couple of weeks ago. Through suffering? Through Jesus suffering? Is that the only way that God could save sinners? Now, when we ask a question like that about God, we're asking a very deep question, because we know that we confess God to be omnipotent, and we say he can do all things that he wants to do, and he is not subject to any power, any coercion, any person, any circumstances outside of himself. God can do whatever he wants and whatever is in harmony with his being. And so from that point of view, you might be thinking, yes, if God wanted to do it another way, he could. But here we have the revelation from God's perspective. This was necessary. This was the way. Now understand, first of all, if the question were this, did God have to send his son to save sinners? The answer is no. He was free. No one coerced God. There was no one who twisted God's arm. There was no person, no circumstance that made God say, I must save sinners. God had every right to look down upon Adam and Eve, and he has every right to look down upon you and me and to say, that's what you choose? You choose to rebel against me? You choose to be my enemies. You choose to use this world that I created for evil. You choose to use your bodies, your eyes, your tongues, the whole of your being for sin. I will judge you. God ever had every right to say that. I will judge you, and I will cast you out to everlasting condemnation. God was free and freely chose to save sinners. But now the question is, once God chose to save sinners, could he do it any other way? And the Word of God is saying to us here in Hebrews 2, verse 10, this is the wisdom of God. God has determined this is the fitting way. And here we have to emphasize that God can do whatever he wants that is in harmony with his being. And then remember, there are some things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot overlook sin. For God to overlook sin would be for God to deny his righteousness, his holiness. And now notice, this is not to say that there's anything outside of God that is forcing him, but it's God's own holy character and his own holy being that is the limitation on what he can do. And now God's purpose, according to Hebrews 2 verse 10 here, is to bring many sons unto glory. That is, he wants these sons to have fellowship with him. These sons and daughters are going to be my friends. We're going to be one. That's what verse 11 says has to happen. They have to be one. But what's the problem? They're flesh and blood. And the Bible makes plain that flesh and blood, and now we're talking especially about fallen flesh and blood, sinful human beings cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so, from the divine point of view, this is absolutely necessary. Someone has to come and make us one with God. Jesus Christ must come and be with his brethren. He must be a partaker of the one nature and being of God's people. And here's the problem. How can the Son of God become partaker of our nature, our flesh and blood, and not be sinful? You see, David taught, in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58 teaches that the child of the womb goes astray. There is the poison of the asp. There is the wicked, sinful nature in every child born of two natural parents. The child has a vicious, fallen, sinful nature. How is Jesus Christ going to have union with us, be of one flesh and blood like us, but not a partaker of that contamination unto eternal death and condemnation? Jesus had to come. The answer is the way that he did. He had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by Joseph, so that he would not have the sinful flesh of a human father. He is of the flesh of Mary. He had to be of the flesh of Mary to be like us, but he does not have the sinful flesh of Mary. From God's point of view, this was becoming, this was fitting. This was the only way to save sinners. But verse 17 says that this is necessary from our point of view as well, the human point of view. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. And when you look at this in the context of especially verse 14, where it talks about death, and destroying him that has the power of death, that is, the devil. And you say, what from our point of view is the reason that God's Son had to become a man to suffer? The answer is death. That's our great problem as sinners. And death is not something, although there are many people who, when it's not near to them, joke about it, it's not something to laugh at or to joke about. When death draws near, people don't laugh about it. It is the last enemy. It's a dark power. The devil has the power of death, and in death, there is a sting. That sting of death is not the devil, mind you. That sting of death is that separation from God. That's why we need reconciliation. The sting of death is that separation of God and the wrath of God that falls upon those who are outside of Jesus Christ. And now, perhaps this morning, you should think about the sting of bees or the sting of a scorpion. You can maybe do that when they're far away. But how do you react when a swarm of bees comes near? Or what if you were confronted with a scorpion that was ready, within distance, and ready to strike you? Well, when you think of bees, some of them at least sting once. Their venom comes out and they die. And that may be why the Bible compares death to a sting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because there's only one sting. And if you're outside of Christ and that sting stings you, that's all you need. That's enough to kill one forever. But for the believer, that sting has been removed. There has been one sting, and there won't be another one. And that's because God gave to Jesus Christ a stingable human nature. He went to the cross and he took the sting for us. The devil knows the holiness of God. He knows what the punishment of sin is. And the devil knows, as the one who has the power of death, that if one dies outside of Christ, that he can bring that one before the judgment seat of God, and that the sting of God is going to fall on that sinner to his everlasting damnation and destruction. He'll never recover. Before the believer, here's the reason. This is why Jesus had to become like me and suffer and die to bear the sting for me. This is why the passage speaks about propitiation in Hebrews 2, the turning away of God's wrath. It's not only the Old Testament that makes very plain that God is a holy God who hates sin, and that upon sin, God must in his justice visit great wrath and vengeance. But it's actually the New Testament that makes that very clear. Do you want to know the holiness of God? Look at Jesus Christ, God's own Son in human flesh on the cross. You want to know that hell is a very real thing? Look to the cross where Jesus Christ suffered under the wrath of God. And you want to know how awful the sting of death is? Look at what Jesus suffered on the cross. What Hebrews 2 is telling us is that this is why Jesus Christ had to become a man. Hebrews 2 isn't talking so much about how it happened, about the reality, although that's all assumed, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This is why he had to suffer and die, to turn away God's wrath from you and me, to take the sting of death. And beloved, no, there's no second sting. Jesus, having borne it, the sting of death is gone. The result is, then, of Jesus' lowly birth, first of all, do you see it? Jesus is everything God wanted him to be. That's really the point here when it talks about Jesus being of the true seed of David. There's more that we could say about that, but this morning, understand that this is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. This is saying that Jesus is everything God planned, God wanted him to be. The result is that Jesus Christ doesn't have, because God didn't want him to have, earthly glory, but he's the Savior who has heavenly power. Not come to throw off the Romans, but think about it. Because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he is the Savior who is able to throw off blindness. He was able to throw off lameness in men's feet and legs. He's able to throw off death. He can control wind and waves. He's not like any earthly king. He is heaven's king and Savior. And the result is, of Jesus' birth, that he can become the one that we read about at the beginning of the chapter. The end of the chapter explains Jesus' lowliness as the explanation for his exaltation. How is it that Jesus Christ now is the one that we see is higher than the angels? How is it that we see him as the one who's sitting at God's right hand, who rules all things? I say to you this morning, he's not the glorious, exalted King and Savior because he exhibited any earthly power and authority. He could have defeated Caesar and all of the kingdoms of the earth, and that would not have been the way to become who he is today. Or think of Revelation chapter 1. And this is important for you and me this morning. Jesus veiled it for a while during his earthly ministry so that people couldn't see his glory as the divine Son of God. But when we think of Jesus' lowly birth and we think of his lifelong suffering, it's important that we not maintain some conception of Jesus as this lowly, unimpressive person, this person whom we ought not to esteem. But our conception of Jesus has to be what John speaks of in Revelation chapter 1. That he is the one with that white hair, signifying that he is the Ancient of Days, eternal God. He's the one with the eyes that are like pools of fire. He is the one who is all-knowing. He's the one who has feet like brass, burning brass. He has all power. And he has the voice of many waters. He has all authority. So that when you conceive of Jesus Christ, think of him as the one that you will react to as John did, that you will fall before him as dead. But then the second thing that happened, when John saw Jesus and fell at his feet as dead, is Jesus touched him. And it becomes clear that Jesus is and forever will be both God and man, glorious. He said to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Think about that. He could say, "I'm the first and the last," what? No, he didn't have to say what. If you would say that, "I'm the first and the last," whoever's listening to you would say, "First and last, what?" You can't say first and last absolutely. Even if you're the first child, the firstborn of your parents, that doesn't mean you're first. Absolutely, your parents were before you. But Jesus can say, "I'm first, period, because I'm God." He's the first and the last. "I am he that liveth." Of course, eternal God, self-existent. He has life in himself. But then he adds, and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. And what Jesus was revealing there in Revelation 1 is this. I am now what you see me in this vision to be, John, because I died, because I suffered, because I humbled myself. This is all the glory that I bring for myself and to God. The result is that Jesus is heaven's Savior, what God wanted him to be, to bring all glory to his name. But then the result is that he is the Savior we need. Not the Savior, and let's be honest, it's not only the Jews, but from the point of view of our flesh, he's not the Savior that we want. He's not the Savior the world wants. And now I ask you this morning, just briefly, to think not only about what you say. I doubt you would say that you want an earthly Savior this morning. But look at how you live. How caught up are you in this world? How caught up are you in the pleasures of sin? How caught up are you in earthly riches? And then ask yourself, isn't it the case that too often I'm saying, I want an earthly Savior? But if you have been graced with eyes to see, if you have been changed by the power of God, then you've come to see, this is the Savior I need. And by faith you say, this is the Savior I want. I was conceived, brought forth in sin. I am a fallen, sinful flesh and blood. That's what the Catechism is pointing out here. Here's the result of Jesus coming, that there is someone who can cover over people who are born dead, guilty in sin. Or to use the language of 1 Corinthians 15, we have a Savior who can bear the sting and take the sting away of God's wrath for our sins. God sent him to be flesh and blood, without sin, to become one with us, to cover our sins, to take the sting, to turn away, to propitiate the wrath of God. Or, and I conclude with this, as we've read recently in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, the result of Jesus coming in lowliness is this, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Here's the result. That ye through his poverty might be rich. Towards God, you see, he brings many sons to glory, to fellowship with God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee that we may hear again, and maybe not hear anything new, but hear again the amazing story, the truth about the conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts be comforted as we have contemplated again the truth of how he came and why he came, for the glory of thy name, for our salvation. And may this bear fruit in our lives, that we confess him to be by our speech and by the way that we live, the Savior from sin, and so cause us to be fruitful in our lives in serving Jesus Christ by making it our goal this day, in thanksgiving for the gift that thou hast given unto us, to forsake sin against thee and against the neighbor, and to live in obedience to thy word, to our King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 239. born dead in sin, Jesus Christ has made us one so that we are born unto life, from death restored. That's what we sing at the end of stanza one. Let's sing the two stanzas of Psalter number 239.